Well, good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here today, and I have a beautiful view out the window, and I'm glad that they didn't put you here because you'd be looking at that all the time, and so that worked out. Welcome to our guests, and those of you that are watching by Zoom, we're always glad to have you. Our text today is Psalm 18. Psalm 18, a powerful psalm, a pretty well-known psalm. Many of you may remember in 2010, in Copiapó, Chile, and I learned the right pronunciation of that because Guillermo Morales, who's in our class, is from Chile, and so I learned the right pronunciation for about that. But in Copiapó, there was a mining accident. Y'all remember that? And at least 69 days, there were several miners trapped underground. And they weren't just underground; they were 2,300 feet underground. If you want to know how far that is, think about the height of the Eiffel Tower. They were an Eiffel Tower underground. And so all over the world, the best modern technology was brought in to figure out a way to get those guys out, including NASA technology. And of course, they were rescued. But as one commentator noted, they couldn't rescue themselves. Someone had to come down to rescue them, right? Well, Psalm 18 is a psalm of David, and we don't find him trapped underground, but we do find him surrounded by enemies. And if you look at the superscription of the psalm, I'll just read it, to the choir master, it's intended for worship, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord, all right, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You know, a lot of people think, oh, David, he followed Saul as king, and man, immediately he came to power, and he consolidated everything, and it was all big, happy, you know, consolidation and one big, happy party. But you got to remember that David literally had to run for his life because then King Saul tried every way he could to exterminate him. One commentator says David was hated, hunted, and haunted. And I think that's a pretty apt description. And maybe this morning you're here and you're thinking, man, you've just described the last week for me. I feel hated, hunted, and haunted. Well, David looks back on all of the experiences. Saul is trying to kill him. The Philistines are coming after him. The Amalekites come in a surprise raid and kill his wife. And he deals with all of these things, and the Lord rescues him. And so one commentator says David didn't climb out on his own, but God came down and rescued him. And so that leads to the question then, okay, Matthew, I see that in the Bible. God rescues, God delivers his people. Does God still do that today? Can he be trusted to do that? And I think you know the answer. We had time this morning. We could share a number of testimonies across this class to say, yes, God still is in the business of rescuing and delivering his people. And so this morning, we look at this psalm. We're going to do a quick survey of all 50 verses because I want to encourage you this afternoon or sometime this week, read through it and just digest it because it all fits together. It's really a picture of the delight of a delivered man. So we've already talked about the setting. David writes this song of praise to the Lord who has delivered him. And we're going to see in the first three verses, it's like David ransacks the human languages to describe the greatness of God. He's grateful for the Lord's hand on his life, the Lord's grip on his life. I can't think about this song without thinking about the song that many of you sung as I did growing up. It's the grandest theme that was ever sung, the grandest theme of mortal tongue. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. And man, that's what's going on. Let's look at the first three verses. I call it an erupting declaration. It's like a volcano just overflows. Look at verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Notice again, you have repeated references to the Lord, capital O-R, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, covenant God. I love you. Look at that word love in verse 1. It's not the normal word for love in Hebrew. It's an unusual word. Usually it's used to describe God's compassion and God's kindness to his covenant people. But David turns around and says, Lord, I'm just emotional here. I deeply, deeply love and value and appreciate you. And then what follows is 9 metaphors in 3 verses. Let's look at it. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. One commentator says, with all due reverence, if the Lord had a nickname in the book of the Psalms, it would be rock. He's our rock and our redeemer. Look at this. My fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Notice there, the Lord, you're my shield, you are my defense, but then also you are my offense. Think about the horns of an animal. Think about the horns of a longhorn that stick out there so long. They're there for the animal not only to protect itself and defend itself, but to be active and to be aggressive and to take on the enemy. And David says, Lord, that's what you are to me. You defend me, you surround me, and you battle for me. I don't know about you, but I like that idea, that imagery. It's very powerful. Knowing the God who protects me, but also who battles for me and who fights for me. So David would say, Lord, you are my source of security. You are my hiding place. The language here is like that of we sing in the songs, the Lord, you hide me in the cleft of the rock, in the crag of the rock, you might say. Lord, you protect me. Lord, in your power, you're my shield of defense. You're my horn of salvation. It's like he's saying, Lord, you are my ultimate security. Think about that this morning. As we advance in years, where is our security? Where's our ultimate security? Well, if it's in your finances, those are volatile, aren't they? If it's in your health, that's a laugher, isn't it? How many of us have had doctor appointments or will have doctor appointments or procedures or surgeries? So the old adage, if you have your health, you have everything, is certainly a lie. I know a lot of people have their health and are completely bankrupt spiritually, don't you? That's Geritol theology, isn't it? Yeah. But look at that. Lord, you are my security. Now, I look at this psalm, and I see David erupting in praise. And I ask myself, how come there's not more of that in my life? Why am I so often dulled, almost deadened to the great reality of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ? Part of it is that familiarity breeds contempt. I get that. Like many of you here, I've been a believer for more than 50 years. But you know, I love about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that he never got over it, did he? He just never got over the wonder of God's gracious deliverance of him. And I think that's what David is doing here. Lord, you have delivered me. You've delivered me physically. You've delivered me emotionally. You've delivered me relationally. You've delivered me in terms of my role as king. And Lord, you've delivered me spiritually. And most of all, Lord, you are my security. And so what he's saying is, Lord, I'm praising you. I'm ransacking human language. I recall my desperation and my need of you. And Lord, you are my deliverer. Do y'all remember that story? And I have it in your notes, Luke 7:41 through 50. We won't look at it in detail. But remember Simon the Pharisee? He apparently invited Jesus for a little dinner. And there comes to that dinner a woman. And remember what the woman does? She lets her hair down and she weeps and she kisses the feet of Jesus. She wipes them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is thinking to himself, man, this guy Jesus, he can't be the anointed one of God. Because, man, any anointed any anointed Messiah of the living God would not allow this woman. She's a woman of questionable repute, and that's just inappropriate. Remember that? And Jesus very graciously said, Simon, I got something to say to you. And he said, this woman is honoring me and loving me because I have forgiven her. And so what Jesus was communicating was, those who are forgiven much, love much. Remember that? Well, I think you could come to this psalm and substitute the word deliver or rescue. Those delivered much, those delivered much, worship much. Those delivered much, delight much. You know, the psalmist elsewhere says, the Lord is his delight. The Lord is his great and abiding joy. You know, I don't know that I can think of anything that is a greater deterrent to sin when you and I are tempted to think or act or do something that would dishonor the Lord. One of the greatest deterrents in the time of temptation is to stop and to reflect on the depth of God's deliverance of us. Okay? Now, maybe you're not physically fighting enemies like David was, but think about where all of us in this room were at one time spiritually. We were helpless to help ourselves, weren't we? Oh, we thought we could figure it out on our own, right? But what has happened? The Lord has delivered us. And how has he done it? With none of our help, isn't that right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, right? And so what does God do? Here we are, surrounded, hopeless, helpless, and God intervenes. It's an intervention. He has delivered us. And you know, from the very tone of the psalm, it's like David is saying, Lord, I'm just learning. There are so many layers. There are so many wonderful details about you. However wonderful I can conceive of you in my mind and in my heart, you are infinitely more wonderful. Del Ralph Davis, who does a great treatment of this psalm in his little book about the Psalms, tells a story of when his three sons were small. They lived not far from a college campus that had a football field, and they could go onto that football field, and they could run around the AstroTurf, and they could even kick field goals. And one day he tells a story about how his wife, Barbara, came out there, and she was probably in her early 40s, She saw those boys kicking those field goals, and she thought, well, I'll try this. And so she tried her hand kicking a few field goals, and she actually made several, and she was very good. Davis goes on to say, you know, his boys that day discovered something they didn't know about their mother. They loved her, and they appreciated her. But hey, everybody else merely had a mother. They had a 40-year-old mother who could kick field goals. And they had a new level of appreciation for her. Well, I think that's kind of what's going on in this psalm. David says, I think about all the great things you've done, and then I realize what you do is so much beyond what I can even fathom. You're that wonderful. Then we look at verses 4 through 19, and it is what I call an explosive description. It's like David is saying, Lord, I just want to detail. I want to detail what you have done for me. I want to remember and reflect on it, which leads me to think, you know, reflection can be a very helpful thing. When you've experienced a deliverance, who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for your deliverance? Well, one writer says what you have in verses 4 through 19 is a poetic depiction of divine intervention. Look at that in verse 4. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Yes, it's like everything that was going on was up to no good in my life. Y'all ever felt like that? You almost want to pull the sheets back up over your head. It seems like everything is conspiring against you. Well, David knew about that, didn't he? Remember in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, David is having a a visit with his friend Jonathan, and Jonathan knows that his father Saul is trying to nail, literally, David to the wall. And remember what David says? He says to Jonathan, "For I know that there is but a step between me and death." Remember that? There's just a step between me and death. Well, how would you say that poetically? Well, here it is. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me. The cords of Sheol entangle me. The snares of death confronted me. But what does David do? "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Yeah. Well, it's like the Lord moves the universe to rescue his servant. If you think about it, David getting free from Saul takes up about half of the content and space in 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 31. As I said, David is hunted, he's hated, he's haunted. And that's really what he's recounting in verses 7 through 15. It's a fascinating thing. Well, how do you express that poetically? Well, David's going to use the language of the Exodus. Isn't that interesting? How God delivered his people across the Red Sea, out of bondage, into the wilderness, and ultimately to the promised land. For David, that's a picture of what God has done in his own life. Look at it. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." And you read the rest of that. "The channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord." So what's he saying here? "Lord, I realize you moved the universe to look out for me, a single servant." Well, why would David include this poetry? Why would he wax so eloquently? I think part of the issue is what we've talked about in here before. It's one thing to express something. You know, you lay out the facts, but it's another thing to seek to impress people with what you express. And I want you to see that what David is doing here, he's expressing the truth. He's telling the truth in such a way where you are not impressed with him. You're not patting David on the back saying, "Man, what a great guy you are, David." You're saying, "Wow, David, you're giving me a new vista. You're giving me a new look. You're giving me a new picture of just how great and how mighty and awesome this God is." All right? Now look at verses 20 through 29. This has troubled some people historically. It's a picture of David's own expressive dedication. If you don't understand what's happening here, it almost sounds like David goes on a brag jag here. You know, he's just bragging about how righteous and holy he is. But tap the brakes on that, because look what happens. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Whoa. What are you talking about here? Is this work salvation? Well, I think we need a proper perspective. You know, it seems like we're almost caught in one of two extremes. On the one hand, you have those who say, "Well, if I'm going to have a right relationship with God, I've got to earn it. I've got to work for it." We know that doesn't line up with the New Testament, right? Yeah. On the other hand, It's that idea of, well, you know, it's all of grace. God is sovereign. I trusted Jesus. I got my ticket to eternity. I don't have any obligation or responsibility. Neither of those is correct. First of all, I would say about these verses 20 through 29, David is not claiming sinless perfection. It's paradox, isn't it? I think all of us in this class can relate to it. The fact is that I've been delivered by the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. I know I'm saved. The Holy Spirit is working in my life, giving me new desires and new appetites. And I can look, and others can look and see evidences of the Holy Spirit shaping me and conforming me to the image of Jesus, right? But at the same time, I'm still flawed and I'm still sinful. I'm a work in progress. That's what all of us are. And so I think David is not claiming sinless perfection. I think he's professing his loyalty to God. He's not claiming to be sinless, but he is denying apostasy. Well, Matthew, how do I know that? Well, look at what goes on after this. If you look at the rest of the verses, look at verse 25. David couldn't say this if he were trusting in his own righteousness. His sufficiency is from the Lord. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With your purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Look at verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Lord, it's you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. Lord, by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So I think you see, this brings balance to our perspective. Last section, verses 30 through 50, the longest one, the expanding dimensions. I want us to see in the last of this psalm how David, again, as we've seen in these other psalms, he looks beyond himself according to the promises that God has made, and we see allusions and a pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Yes. Well, y'all remember in the 70s on ABC, on what was it, Saturday afternoons, you could watch ABC's Wide World of Sports. And remember, you'd see that guy go down the ski ramp, and he just crashed. The agony, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The wide world of sports, we bring it all. Well, when you get to this last part, you really get the expanded dimensions, universal, the expanded dimensions of the power and the authority of God. Look quickly at verses, the first few verses there. And David is focusing on what the Lord already has done. Verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is a God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. What the Lord has done already. But then notice David deals with what the Lord will accomplish through him in the verses that follow. Like if you look at verse 7. And it's verse 37. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew language, starting with verse 37, you have a series of verbs, and they're translated in the ESV as past tense. But it's really like David has a forward-looking orientation, almost a future in orientation. Lord, I will pursue my enemies and overtake them. It's as good as done. And it's a picture of God's equipping him. Look at verse 38. You equip me with strength for the battle. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And so there's that confidence that David has. Lord, you've done great things for me already. And I know you're going to do great things for me and through me. You're going to help me. And then look at verses 43 through 45. You see the expanded reign of David. as soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. We sing that song. And exalted be the God of my salvation. Wow. David's expanded reign, it's enlarging scope. And then the last few verses, he sounds the note of conquest, and this points to Christ. Look at verses 47 through 50. Look at what it says. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies, yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, and sing to your name. Great salvation belongs to his king, and show steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. Now look at verse 49, because Paul in Romans 15:9 is going to quote that verse almost directly and apply it to Christ. For I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. Well, David is obviously thinking about someone beyond him. Well, who would that someone be? Well, you and I know. The text itself points to the fact that it points to David's king, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Well, when it comes down to it, David's kingship is completely overshadowed by the greatness of the kingship of Jesus. And the point is that everything, like we talked about last week, will be subjugated to Lord Jesus. You accept his headship, or you have it imposed upon you. You submit to the lordship of Jesus, or if you suppress it, it is inevitable that you will, Philippians chapter 2, bow like everyone else. And what David is doing here is saying, Lord, you have been my deliverer, and I will sing your praise, and I will bow before you. So don't walk away from Psalm 18 and say, not much to do with me or my daily life. It's a military memoir of David. Don't do that. I'll tell you what it is. It's a rescue story that ought to remind you and me of our own rescue story. And I would even say this morning, if you don't have a rescue story, man, get one as soon as you can, okay? And it may not be as dramatic as David's. My rescue story happened in the late 1960s. I was born into a Christian home to wonderful parents who had me in church every time the doors opened. And the Lord knew how feeble and how wicked and how needy I was. And so he made it easy for me. And so his Holy Spirit brought conviction to my heart. And I'm 7 years old, and I have this desire to know God. And I've come to understand what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. Well, you can say to me, well, man, that's a great story, Matthew, but what about these hardened criminals, these drug addicts, all these people out there? They needed such a deliverance. Listen, I needed deliverance as much as the most hardened criminal, drug addict, you name it, whatever, lived. And you did too. And so don't shortchange or short circuit the depth of your own deliverance. Because according to Scripture, I was hopeless. I was beyond repair. I couldn't fix myself. That was not going to happen. But what did God do? What has God done? Through the person of Jesus Christ, he comes down to me and becomes my sin bearer. And I'll never be the same. So because the Lord is your deliverer, delight in him. We don't do enough delighting. Elsewhere, what does the psalm say? Let the redeemed of the Lord sit on it. Nope. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There are a lot of things we can get distracted by and concerned about. at this stage in our lives. But I think what ought to concern us most is to ask ourselves every day, am I delighting in the Lord? Is he my security this moment, this hour, as I deal with today's joys and trials? Well, I love these words, Ellie Holcomb's song. There in my weakest hour, you offered grace. You gave me love unfailing. So in my heart, I'll raise a banner. Remember how you saved me. Yeah. Delivered people delight in the Lord. That's just the thrust and the focus of their lives. Delivered people are delighting people. Let's be that this week. Father, thank you for your word. By your Spirit, empower us to delight in you this week, to reflect regularly, repeatedly, on the depth of the deliverance that you've accomplished for us through Jesus. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.